In the book of Psalms again. We're working our way through the Psalms, and we're in a grouping of Psalms here, which begins with the 61st Psalm, and it'll go all the way to the 68th Psalm. It'll kind of work its way up from the cry of crying out to the Lord for trust and protection and shelter, all the way up through, we'll talk about faith today and hope, and then, of course, the millennial psalms of singing and praise, and then the Messiah psalm, the messianic psalm of 68. So kind of working our way through this little grouping here. And the second of these eight psalms is Psalm 62. And this is to the chief musician. And then he names the chief musician. The man's name is Jeduthun. Jeduthun. And this is a psalm of David. Jeduthun was one of the musicians that was helping at the time as they were preparing to build the temple, the time of David and Solomon. You can read about him in the First Chronicles chapter 25 and verse 1. Moreover, David and the captains of the host separated to the service of the sons of Asaph and of Heman and of Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps, with psalteries, and with cymbals. Prophesy with harps and psalteries and cymbals. And when you read through this particular psalm, it is not so much a prayer. It's not even so much a psalm of praise. It truly is prophesying. This is a prophesy psalm. This is a teaching psalm. Now, prophesy, if you read 1 Chronicles 25:1, prophesy with an S, like you find in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 3, the one I tell them when we're doing a sermon prep and delivery at the Institute, I tell them, what is the greatest need for the church today? The greatest need for the church today is to prophesy. P-R-O-P-H-E-S-Y. Why? Because it says in 1 Corinthians 14:3, and Paul desired that people would prophesy, he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification, exhortation, and comfort. And in this little psalm that we're going to look at, Psalm 62, you will see exhortation, edification, and comfort in this particular psalm. And I'll show you which verses they're found in. Plus, you'll see one little bit of reproof speaking to his enemies in verses 3 and 4. But to God's own people, to the believers, he will speak exhortation, edification, and comfort. Those touch the three parts of your being. The comfort, of course, speaks to your heart, and our heart needs comfort. And so most of the verses in this psalm, verses 1, 2, 5, 6, 7, will be words of comfort in those portions of the psalm. The heart needs comfort. Really, our hearts are troubled down here. And our hearts, I guess by nature, they're troubled because of the sin nature. But then even after salvation, the heart is troubled because of the fact that we're still in a world where all this stuff is going on, including we still got to deal with ourselves and we need comforting. So prophesying speaks to the heart by way of comfort. Prophesying speaks to the mind by way of edification. Edify, to build. It builds up the mind with knowledge, with good knowledge, knowledge from above. Knowledge is what helps us think as to what we will say and think as to what we will do. And if we have the right knowledge, we'll do and say the right things. And if we have the wrong knowledge, we may believe and say and do the wrong things. And so this prophesying will see some edification as he builds up the mind in this little psalm in verses 11 and 12. We'll also see exhortation. We've spoken to the heart by way of comfort. We've spoken to the mind by way of edification. Now we want to speak to the will. You know, wilt thou go with me? Wilt thou follow on? Wilt thou step up to the plate? Wilt thou be part of the team? The will needs to be stirred up by way of exhortation. And he will give us exhortation in this psalm in verses 8, 9, and 10. Then also he's going to throw a little reproof in there, not so much for his people, but for the enemies. And so we'll read through this particular psalm. When it was written, it's hard to fix the time. Maybe he wrote it around the time of the 25th chapter of 1 Chronicles, when they were getting all this stuff together, and he wanted to give one of the psalms to Jeduthun in preparation for building the temple. But let us read and let us see how the Lord can bless us. He's going to start right off the bat with words of confessing comfort and the comfort of a right confession. Truly my soul waiteth upon God. From him cometh my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. And he's going to begin this psalm just showing in his heart where his heart is. He understands that his heart, his soul, is waiting upon God. Truly, my soul waiteth upon God. Now David was a man that went through trials and troubles in his life, tribulations and persecutions and chasings and all those things. And he learned by experience and he learned by prayer to have his soul wait upon God. And the question would be to any one of us, who are we waiting for? Who are we waiting upon? Are we, for example, sometimes I wonder with us as Christians, are we waiting to see the nation get right? Are we kind of hoping that if we work with some folks, maybe we will turn this nation back to God, and we're waiting upon this nation to get right? We're waiting upon the political leaders to make the right decisions and do the right things. Is that what we're waiting for? Or maybe we're waiting upon self-improvement and us to get a little bit better before we do some things. Is that what we're waiting upon and waiting for? Okay. Are we waiting for maybe the pastors and teachers in the church to start believing the Bible and teaching the Bible? Is that what we're waiting upon? Are we waiting upon denominations to get right and go back to saying ye must be born again? Are we waiting upon the Pope maybe to start believing the Bible and teaching the Bible to his people? What is it we're waiting upon? It's an interesting thought. Well, here's what David's confession was and his comfort. Truly, my soul waiteth upon God. I mean, and you know what? If I'm waiting upon God, God was and is and always shall be, and he's ready right now to help in time of need. And so as long as his waiting is upon God and not upon all those other things I just mentioned, which most likely are never going to get right, including our own self-improvement, we have someone to wait upon that we can be stayed upon that's ready in time of need to help, if we're waiting upon God, if that's where our trust is. My soul waiteth upon God. He makes the statement here, from him cometh my salvation, to which I think we need to correct David. Because David needs to understand in the Old Testament, salvation was based on faith plus works. And he obviously does not understand Old Testament salvation. Or maybe we don't understand Old Testament salvation. And maybe David understands better than we do, which is why the Holy Ghost led him to write this.
Amen.
Truly, my soul waiteth upon God. From him cometh my salvation. He only is my rock. Now, he'll say this phrase twice in this psalm. He only is my rock. He'll repeat it again in verse 6. He only is my rock. Verily, verily, in the same psalm, he wants to nail this down. He only is my rock and my salvation. He's connecting the rock and salvation together. The rock is the sure foundation upon which he stands, which has delivered him, delivered his soul, given him all his hope and his trust. That rock, that salvation, is God and only God and nothing else. David did not see any of the natural abilities, and he had a lot of natural abilities. You read about him in 1 Samuel chapter 16. He was a goodly young man, and he had a good countenance, and he had a good heart, and he had a lot of things. But he understood when it came to his rock and his salvation, it was God, and it was only God. Now this is important because, unfortunately, in the New Testament, so David was teaching us something in the first verse about Old Testament salvation, that it was from God. Maybe now he'll teach us something about New Testament salvation because of the confusion that has gone on for centuries based on Matthew chapter 16. A misinterpretation of Matthew chapter 16. In this little portion of scripture here, beginning in the 13th verse, when Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Who do they think that I am? Well, some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. You're a good man, you're a good teacher, you're a good prophet. Nobody has doubts about that. Everybody says that. But whom say ye that I am? He wasn't happy with that. In other words, his own disciples right here had just said, "Well, look, people are saying you're a good man like John the Baptist. You're a good man, a great man like Elijah, the great prophet that represented the prophets of Israel that had the miracle-working power. Or you're like Jeremiah, another great prophet that loved the nation of Israel. A great teacher, a great prophet. That's what people are saying about you." Really? That's a nice compliment, but it's not sufficient. It's not sufficient. Who do you think Jesus is? You think he's a good man? He continues to probe. "Well, who do you say that I am? Is that what you think?" And Simon Peter answered, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." You're not just a man. You're not just a prophet. You're the promised Messiah. You're the Son of the living God, the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. You're above man. You're beyond man. You were before man. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The confession that you're God in the flesh. You're God manifest in flesh as the Messiah. I understand. And Jesus said, "Well, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. You got the right answer. You're smarter than a fifth grader." Actually, usually fifth graders are smarter than we are because they may get this answer before we do. He understood. And then he tells them, "Flesh and blood have not revealed that unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Anyone that knows that Jesus is the Christ has had a spiritual encounter with God. Because I can't teach it to you. I can tell you. But you've got to look up and say, "Is this real?" And if you do, the Father who is a spirit will tell your spirit and confirm to your spirit that Jesus is his Son. And that changes everything. Because there have been a lot of men that lived on planet Earth. But only once has God come down on planet Earth in the form of Jesus Christ. And that changes everything. When I got a hold of that in 1993, I became born again. When that moved into my mind and from my mind into my heart, and I recognized, goodness gracious, God has visited this planet. Jesus Christ is God. That changes everything. And I became born again, and I got that blessing. And that's what he said. Now, here is the confusion. Then he goes on in verse 18, "And I say also unto thee," here's where the confusion comes, "that thou art Peter. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, that verse, the question might be, who is this rock? Who is this rock? Now, there are two teachings as to the rock. There are three teachings. Two of them are wrong. One of them is correct. It's almost like, whom say ye that I am? Whom say ye that the rock is? Some people say the rock is Peter. Well, David just said, God only is my rock. So if the same proposition were brought before David, say, "Well, we think Peter is the rock," David would say, "Well, you can have Peter for your rock, but I'm going to take God as my rock." And God is Jesus. Jesus is God. That's the message of the Bible, Old and New Testament. Jesus is God. Who is God? Jesus. Jesus is God. That's his name. That's what the Bible's trying to teach. all people on planet Earth. I got it in 1993. Have you figured that out yet? You want a relationship with God? Come to Jesus. He is God. He who hath seen me hath seen the Father. Now Peter got that, and Jesus was saying to him, look it, you're Peter. But upon this rock right here, upon me, myself, and I, will I build my church. It will be the church of the living God, not the church of Peter.
Amen.
So there is the first thing. David wants us to understand God only is the rock. Again, when somebody comes and they may even do it in a well-intentioned manner because they've been taught it, and say, well, but I believe Peter is the rock. Then all you do is you ask them, say, well, can you help me in the Bible and show me another verse where Peter is the rock anywhere? I mean, I understand looking at this verse, I say unto thee, thou art Peter, comma, and upon this rock. Okay, but you want to misinterpret it and maybe think it's Peter. If it is, there will be another verse of Scripture to confirm it. No prophecy of the Scripture. That's a prophecy right there. I'm going to build something in the future. That's a prophecy. No prophecy of the Scripture is of private interpretation. There, in other words, it just won't be one verse. There'll be a second verse somewhere that will show me Peter is the rock. Now, they won't be able to find it because I've read the Bible. I think there's 31,102 verses. I've read all of them at least 50 times. I've never found a second verse that shows Peter being the rock. So I find one here where you may be able to say he might be the rock, but even in that verse, I could say, thou upon this rock. And I can even show you without going anywhere else. But going through the Scriptures, what I find all throughout the Scriptures is the rock is God. The rock is God. The rock is God. In order for Peter to be the rock, he would have to be God. And as far as I know, Peter was not God. Matter of fact, you read down a few verses and you'll find him making a mess of things in verse 22. And so, and Jesus correcting him in verse 23. And as far as I know, God doesn't make a mess of things and needs correction. So Peter's not God. He couldn't be the rock. The second interpretation, well, the rock isn't Peter. The rock is the confession. See, the confession that Peter made, that's what the church is built on. Okay, going back to what David says, he said, he, God, only is my rock. Not the confession. He's the rock. My confession is not the rock of people's salvation. No one else gets saved based on my confession. But upon Jesus Christ, any man, any time, any century can be saved.
Amen.
Because he only is the rock. And again, I mean, you can take them, for example, if somebody does want to sit and reason with you out of the Scriptures, you can take them from Matthew 16, 18. You can take them back to Psalm 62, where you see those two verses saying, he only is my rock, speaking about God from the prior verse. You can take them to Psalm 18. That's often what I do for simplicity's sake. Since we're Matthew 16, verse 18, I take them to Psalm 18, and we see the same thing there. And all through the Scriptures, we will see that God is the rock. Psalm 18, verse 1 and 2, verse 2 in particular. But I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock. Same psalm, verse 31. For who is God save the Lord? And who is a rock save our God? Same psalm, verse 46. The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. And all through the Old Testament, you will find scripture after scripture where God is the rock. Deuteronomy 18, I think Deuteronomy 32. I mean, wherever you go, you find this confirmation. So, David again, in his confession of comfort, as he opens this psalm, he wants us to understand what gave comfort to his heart is the reality that he had a rock and a salvation that was God Almighty, and therefore his soul could wait upon God. And that's what you and I need. He is my defense. He says, I shall not be greatly moved. I shall not be greatly moved. Down here on planet Earth, there are winds of adversity, there are storms of life, and think of it like a ship, and your ship has an anchor. And your anchor is the Lord. And your anchor holds. And that anchor is heavy, and it weighs down, and it grabs hold of the bottom there. And as the tides come back and forth, yes, you move a little to the left and a little to the right, and maybe you go up and down a little bit, but you cannot be greatly moved, because when the tempest comes, you're never swept away because your anchor holds.
Amen.
And that's what he's saying right there. Yes, there's some movement that happens in life, but you won't be greatly moved because you have the God of your salvation. Now he turns from comfort, and he'll repeat the comfort in a little bit again. He'll verily, verily. But now he's going to turn to the short reproof. Verses 3 and 4. How long will ye imagine mischief against a man? Ye shall be slain, all of you. As a bowing wall shall ye be, and as a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his excellency. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. Selah. It's a strange way to end this portion. The musician, as he's trying to figure out a way to play this Jeduthun, saying, how do I play this first verse here, this first stanza that goes from verse 1 to verse 4, and it starts out high, and he has to drop into that minor mode and play those minor chords on there. Now, the rest of it's going to finish all on up chords, and then it'll get to the major and a lot of singing, but right now, he's just dropping down and considering the reality that we have enemies. That just by virtue, if you're one of the people whose soul waits upon God, there's other people who are not waiting upon God, and they're going to imagine mischief against you. And David, thinking of the times when he was running out there, how long will ye imagine mischief against man? Ye, plural, shall be slain, all of you, plural. There was a multitude that was bringing trouble against David. Not just a few. I mean, Saul and the Benjamites and all the other folks that were chasing him about. He says, you'll be slain, all of you. Why? Because ultimately, you're fighting against someone who's under the care of the living God. He's my defense. And so ultimately, you know, you think you're fighting me, but behind me, my God is going to step forward and defend. And you're going to lose this battle. It's a losing battle. It's the battle of life or death. There is no third possibility. It's life or death. Choose life. I've set before you blessing and cursing, God says. Life and death. Therefore, choose life. And when you fight against God's people, you're fighting against God because they're his people. You imagine mischief. Well, you're going to be slain. As a bowing wall shall you be, as a tottering fence. A bowing wall. You get a wall. And you start bringing water up against it. Now you bring the same sea tides of the tempest that was coming when that one boat was anchored and it's moved a little bit. But now this wall, instead of being in God's ship and letting that anchor, saying, I'm going to go my own way, I'm going to fight the waters that God's brought upon the earth, the waters of his judgment. I'm going to build up my own dam. I'm going to build my own levee. There's only two kinds of dams and two kinds of levees on planet Earth. Do you know that? Those that have been breached and those that will be breached. Talk to any engineer. Every single engineer knows that. There's never been a dam that's held up perpetually. They've all broken. Every engineer is aware of that. And that water comes and it starts to bow that wall, and then all of a sudden, it breaks and death comes to it. As a tottering fence. Tottering is something that's upright but unstable, and it's going to, like a tottering old person, you know, on his walkers, and he's going to fall. You know he's going to fall, just a matter of time. And David just reminds and reproves these people, this is what you're heading for. You're fighting against the living God. You cannot win. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. You shall be slain, all of you. They, verse 4, they only consult to cast him down from his excellency. Now, from a historical reference, David's speaking about himself. You imagine mischief against a man. I'm just one man. And you want to cast me down from my excellency. My excellency is my trust in the Lord. That's my excellency. I mean, same with Daniel. They couldn't find anything against Daniel except the way that he worshipped his God. And they wanted to cast him down from that. I mean, the great call that you hear all the time, come down, thou man of God. Come down, thou man of God. Up there trusting in your excellency, come down to the rest of us. And his reply is, no, come up with us. Come up the mount. And the excellency probably, from a doctrinal standpoint, certainly from would be Hebrews 1, verse 4. Speaking about God, who has spoken to us by His Son, who is the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, upholds all things by the word of His power, who He Himself hath purged our sins and sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. That was the excellency of David, is the name of the Lord, the God that he was trusting upon. And these folks consult to cast him down from his excellency. Today these folks consult to cast Jesus down from his place of excellence. The whole world is on a mission to knock Jesus down from being the Christ and the rock of God to being just a man.
Amen.
That's the purpose of all those programs you see on TV.
Yeah.
Discovery, historic. One more chance to show you Jesus was just a man, like all those people were saying back there in Caesarea Philippi. He's just a man. Oh, he's a good man. Maybe not even so good a man, he was a rebel against the authorities and he got what was coming to him, but he was just a man. To knock him down from his exalted place as the Son of the living God, the only begotten of the Father, the one full of grace and truth. And that's the whole world consulting together. The best minds at the universities and the best producers getting together to make their specials and their movies and their documentaries to convince you that he's not the Christ, the Son of the living God.
Amen.
That's the winds of the world trying to push against the water of God's judgment. They're little bowing walls trying to hold up. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly, Selah. They'll give Jesus lip service. They'll say things about him with their lips. Good things. He was a good teacher. He had some good things here, and he said some great parables here. And, of course, some of these things have been used along. Abraham Lincoln is quoted from him, and other men have quoted from him, on and on and on. But inwardly, they hate the Son of God. And they curse the Son of God. Now, to David, personally, what he had experienced is having people bless with their mouth, but inwardly curse him. That's flattery. Flattery. I mean, there's two forms of verbal hypocrisy that you can do to your fellow man. One is backbiting or backstabbing. And that's where you'll say things behind his back that you wouldn't say to his face. Okay? And that goes on a lot. Then the other type is flattery. That's where you say good things to someone's face that you would never say behind their back. Behind their back, you'd say just the opposite. And flattery is a technique that was used because David had been anointed. Because David, now again, we're probably at the time when they're building, getting ready to build the temple. So it's a little later. Flattery was what people use. Everyone wants to be a friend of the prince and the king. Everybody's looking for something. And they use flattery. But the Bible warns us when it comes to flattery, Proverbs 29 and verse 5. You know, he says, they bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. They're consulting with their lies. They're imagining mischief. And the man that flattereth his neighbor spreadeth a net for his feet, says the Bible in Proverbs 29 and verse 5. And by the way, we have to be careful too, not to flatter our neighbor. And in a practical standpoint, I mean this. I mean, I guess that flattery was brought to the forefront in the 1970s with a book that says, I'm okay, you're okay. And so therefore everything's okay. And going around and telling our neighbor everything's okay. I'm okay, you're okay. You're a good man, I'm a good man. And that's a flattery spreading a net for his feet, because the Bible says there's none good, no, not one. I mean, the true thing to tell the guy is, look, I'm not okay. You're not okay. But that's okay. Jesus has come to fix it.
Amen.
So let's get back to him. And that's the only hope we have. And I don't want to spread a net for your feet and tell you you're okay with God when you're not okay with God. Well, you know, I'm good. I go to church once a week. That's not okay with God. You must be born again. I don't want to flatter someone and give them false hope. The Lord will cut off all flattering lips, the Bible says. Paul, when he was at Thessalonica, let's see if I can find the verse for you. It's the second chapter. I can't remember which epistle it's in. It's the first epistle of Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 5. He says, neither at any time used we flattering words. I mean, Paul didn't come there telling those people they were all right. He came and told those people, look, we're not all right. We're sinners. And Christ Jesus came into the world to call sinners to repentance. This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation. And I accepted it. So, people that bless with their mouth but curse inwardly, you got to run. You know who won't flatter you? This book. This book won't flatter you, which is why you and I need to spend time in it. Now, so what happens? I mean, I'm ending on these minor chords here, and this is a real downer for me as I start to realize, well, now he picks us right back up with comfort in verses 5 and 6 and 7. Hey, my soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. So now he turns you right back, and he says, look, sure, you're not okay, and I'm not okay, and no one's been okay since Adam and Eve, you know, went nuts in the garden and turned from the God that had created them and have brought that wayward nature to every single one of us. We're all in trouble, but here's something. Let's wait thou, again, only. He uses the word only a lot here. Only upon God. He only is my rock. Only. Who is your one and only? And this is the point of this psalm. He only is my rock. And he says it in the next verse. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. Now he says, I shall not be moved. Not at all. Not just greatly moved. I don't going to be moved at all. Now here is the difference. He understands in his life, again, he's got the anchor, and life will bow him back and forth, this way and that way. But when it comes to the confession of his faith, you're not going to move him one iota. Not one inch. Not one jot or one tittle. He has only one thing to say. God is the rock. He's the only rock. Salvation is from him. I mean, he goes through here with his seven comforts. You know, he is my salvation. He is my rock. My salvation, verses 1, 2, 6, and 7. He is my rock, verses 2 and 6. He is my defense, verses 2 and 6. He is my expectation, verse 5. Verse 7, he's going to go on. And God is my salvation and my glory, the rock of my strength, and my refuge is in God. He's my glory. He's verse 7, he's my strength. Verse 7, he's my refuge. He'll say that verse 7 and verse 8. He's seven things. He's everything to David. And that's God's desire with everyone, is that the people will come to the recognition that you need your Creator and you need relationship with your Creator, or you are without God and without hope in this present evil world. So the Lord, so he tells David, bring them back. Give those seven beautiful comforts to them and bring them all back to me. I'll be your salvation. I'll be your rock. I'll be your defense. I'll be your expectation. I will be your glory. I will be your strength. I will be your refuge. What a deal we got when we got saved. Do you realize what we got? This is wonderful. These are the kind of comforts that we need. Defense. He is my defense. Go to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And again, you're going to need some defense down here. Because once you become God, you're going to get attacked. Now look it. Solomon, toward the end of his life, writes this in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 12. He says, for wisdom is a defense, and money is a defense. And down here on planet Earth, I understand people will use wisdom and money to defend themselves. Okay, a guy gets in trouble. Sometimes even good people make mistakes. There's some lawyer that says it on TV. I don't know who he's talking about. But even good people do wrong things or whatever. And so then he wants you to hire him. So you use your money to hire his wisdom, and he's going to defend you, this lawyer. Well, you know, this may work for a while on planet Earth. But we know from the Psalms, we had an entire psalm that explained to us, I think it was Psalm 49, that we can't be defended before God with money. Money, riches cannot redeem. That's not going to work. So I don't want wisdom and money to be my defense. I want God to be my defense. Here's what God would like from you and from me. Go to Philippians chapter 1 and look at verse 17. Since God is our defense, he'd like to teach us to play a little defense too. He's a good coach. He's a good teacher. Verse 16, he says, talk about preaching Christ. He says, verse 17, that one does it of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. See, I'm not going to be moved. My life would be moved, you know, a little bit moved here and there, my anchor holds. But when it comes to this one thing, that God is my rock and God is my salvation and this is my gospel, I won't be moved at all. I won't give an inch on that. I won't add one thing to the salvation of God in Jesus Christ. I won't be moved at all. Not greatly moved, not moved at all. It is God, it is all God, it is totally God. It's got nothing to do with me, nothing to do with you, nothing to do with the church, nothing to do with the politics, nothing to do with anything else. It's all God. Amen. That's the gospel. Now, sadly, people want to add to the gospel. Back in Paul's day, they wanted to add circumcision to the gospel. Today, they want to add baptism to the gospel. Then nice little cleansing ceremony with a little bit of water. Look, our defense is the gospel. And the gospel is God is the rock. Only rock. And only God. Not confession, not church, not baptism, not anything. It's all God, 100% God. Amen. That's the gospel. That's what God wants us to do, is to stay in that type of defense. And when we do that, you know, going back to the Psalms, you can look at Psalm 59, because you were just in verse 17 in Philippians, and look at verse 17 in Psalm 59. And we'll see nine times in the Psalms, David will make that statement that God is my defense. When we begin to stand for God's gospel and preach God's gospel, Psalm 59, verse 17, unto thee, O my strength, will I sing. Puts a song in your heart. I've you know, told you in my own life, by my own experience, after being born again, when I actually was trained and taught, and, you know, I mean, I did it ignorantly at first and stumbled about doing it, but when I finally learned how to go forth as a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ and go knock on doors and go talk to people and go stand and preach in streets and that kind of thing. I mean, it puts a song in your heart. It's a high like you've never experienced. Doing the labor of being in defense of the gospel and a preacher of the gospel is a fantastic thing. It makes you sing. It becomes your strength. And while you're doing that, verse 17, God is my defense. And he's the God of my mercy. That's what I preach when I'm preaching the gospel. I'm not preaching the church. I'm not preaching good works. I'm not preaching, I'm preaching Jesus Christ. You know, preaching to lost people. Psalm 62. So you see David, as he brings forth, I mean, he started with the words of comfort for our heart in verses 1 and 2. He had some reproof for his enemies. He came back to words of comfort for our hearts in verses 5 and 6 and 7. My soul, wait thou only upon God. My expectation is from him. He only is my rock. Okay? No Peter, no confession, no church, no baptism, no anything. It's God and God only is my rock. He is my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved, period, from that confession. That's it. There's no points of negotiation. There's no points of compromise. Well, what can I find in common between your faith and mine, saith the other person you're talking to? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. You born-again Christians are narrow-minded. Narrow is the way, and straight is the gate that leadeth to life.
Yes.
And few there be that find it. But I cannot be moved one inch from that confession. It's comforting to me. It's comforting to me because it takes all the pressure off me. It's all God.
Yeah.
It's not dependent on me. By the way, it's not even dependent so much, at least if God is drawing, it's not even dependent so much on how you present it. If God is drawing someone to himself and trying to reveal himself, no matter how much you bungle it up, you can't stumble them because God's drawing and working. I mean, I had some of the worst witnesses work on me in the early 90s, and yet when God was drawing, all God let me see was the bits of light and the pieces of wheat and didn't let me see any of the chaff and all their explanations. My wife was so worried because she had, you know, you heard the story, she had a Bible that wasn't a King James Bible. Now, she knew nothing of the issue. She knew nothing of the Bible issue. But she had this perversion, and it had all these stumbling footnotes on the sides. And she said, my husband, he's a scientist. He reads every footnote and every reference. He'll never get saved with this book. And despite all that garbage, God put it aside because he was drawing me to himself and got me saved. Now, after that, he needed the next step to bring me to a knowledge of the truth, and he did it. But when God is drawing someone, you just stick to the gospel. And by the way, if God's not drawing someone, no matter how smooth and eloquent and the wisdom of words and the reasonings and the apologetics and every answer you give, you can't get them saved. So we don't have to be moved. Stay to the simplicity that's in Christ. Verse 7, and God is my salvation. Not in me, not in my works, not in anything. I was created unto good works. That's wonderful. But in God is your salvation.
Yes.
Amen. And my glory. And you and I will not be glorying in our good works. And I'll tell you something. Candidly, I've done a lot of good works in the 18 years I've been saved. I can find a few written down that I have testimonials of. I got letters from people whom I've ministered to. And I'll bet God's got a whole lot more up there that he's written in heaven. But that's not my glory. That's his glory. That's him working through me. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Praise the Lord. He brings us all the way back to the comfort. Now, wants to give us an exhortation. Verse 8, 9, and 10. Trust in him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us, Selah. Now all of a sudden, the musician Jeduthun, he gets to go on some beautiful, sweet, harmonious chords to take us off into a time of Selah, pause to think on what we've just heard. We've heard some verses of 5 and 6 and 7 of comfort and an exhortation that's a comforting trust in Him at all times. What does that mean? Put your confidence in God. Like we said before, who are you waiting for? You waiting for the church to get right? You waiting for the government to get right? Are you waiting for you to get right? Why don't you trust in God? He'll get you right. And He probably won't get the church or the government right. But He can get one soul and one individual right, because that's how He works. It's a personal salvation. Trust in Him. Confide in God. When? At all times. At all times. The same answer to every problem. The living God. It's simple. Didn't you wish school was like that? That every time you took an exam, you had the same answer for every problem and was right? Well, it is for the Christian. What a blessing. Confide in Him, first part of the verse, you people. And now watch. Pour out your hearts before Him. Converse with Him. Confide in Him and converse with Him. Talk to Him. Pour out your heart before your closest friend. Pour out your heart before your brother or sister in the Lord. No. Pour out your heart before Him.
Amen.
God is a refuge for us. Selah. Think about that for a while. We're a good church. We're a close church. We're family here. We help each other. We love one another. And it's a blessing. But you know, I mean, I have times of whatever, thoughts in my mind that arise and stuff like that. I go to the Lord. I don't much come to you. You know, and that's what the Lord wants us to do. The exhortation is we need to confide in God and converse with God. And we can converse with each other, and we excite each other and help each other along the road and all that. But David wants to show you, again, the title of this psalm, He Only Is My Rock. Not the brethren. They don't make great rocks. You'll find out. We're a little bit unstable. See, brethren can be, well, maybe not greatly moved, but moved in the sweeping of a tide sometime. Just like he said in the one verse. And moved a little bit here and moved a little bit there. That's not steady to be on something like that. The Lord, steady. There's where you want to be. You want to confide in Him and converse with Him. He continues in the exhortation, verses 9 and 10. Look, surely men of low degree are vanity, and men of high degree are a lie. To be laid in the balance, they're altogether lighter than vanity. I tell you, see, the implications of those statements are quite profound. So let's just dissect that verse very carefully. Okay, surely men of low degree are vanity. In every society and civilization that we can go back to, there was almost always a social hierarchy. You had the caste system. You had the peons. You had the serfs. You had the slaves. You have the low people. Today we call them the blue-collar worker or the welfare folks or whatever. The men of low degree. The folks who never got their education in modern society. Okay? He dropped out in the sixth grade. Men of low degree. There's a multitude of them. Lots of them. There's a heck of a lot more than them than the other end of the spectrum. So, at least I got hand joining hand. I mean, I got thousands upon 10,000 of those guys. I mean, if they all get together, they can do something. Since they put them all together, they're vanity. They're empty. They're zero. Though hand join in hand, they shall not be unpunished. They're vanity. But he didn't stop there. Now he just talked about the down and out crowd. Now he's going to move to the other side of the spectrum. There's less of these guys. This is the up and out crowd. Men of high degree. Men of high degree. Whether it be a social degree and they've ascended up to the place of a political rank of senator, congressman, or maybe it be the educational rank where they now have those degrees, those terminal degrees, the ones that get, you know, so many degrees so high the thermometer bursts, you know. So we've gone beyond bachelor's to master's and doctorate, and today they have every kind of doctorate. I mean, they now have MD and PhD, they have DD, Doctors of Divinity, they have ND, Doctors of Naturopathy, they have all these kinds of degrees they've come up with, all these doctor degrees. Put them all together. What about them? He says, they're a lie. They're a lie. And now, and sadly, I'll tell you something, in our portion of this world, which would now be the religious portion, because after all, we are religious in a manner of speaking, born again, where church is a big activity in our life, we're more familiar with religious ventures than we are with secular ventures, so we're aware not only of our church and other little churches, we're aware of other denominations and other churches, and we're aware of all that thing. When you consider it, the men of high degree in the religious realm, the doctorates of theology, the doctors of divinity, the doctors of Bible letters and all these type of things, these men are liars, which is very, very sad. And I mean, I read these things and I've shown them to you before, but some of the greatest haters of the God of the Bible and the Bible of God are religious men. And they write books against the Word of God. And the ones that run the seminaries, the scholars and the leaders today, God does not speak well of scholars in His Bible. And these scholars with their high degrees today are trying to cast down Christ from His place of excellency. They try and attack Christ through His Word. In His very word, by changing His words, try and bring down Christ. They take a little of His deity. They take a little of His blood atonement. They take a little of His virgin birth. They just try and whittle away to cast Him down. These men are liars.
Amen.
Now, watch this. If you lay them in the balance together, they're now lighter than vanity. So even a feather's got some weight. But now you put this thing in the balance, and instead of just coming out as a zero, it was a zero with just the men of low degree, now you put these men of high degree in there, and instead of the thing going this way, it goes the opposite. So this is something I've been learning recently, just in observation, and David just confirmed with a verse of Scripture what I was learning by observation. But I've been observing lately, I've been alive through a number of presidents, let's say Eisenhower, I was young, Kennedy, Johnson, Nixon, Ford, Carter, Reagan, the senior Bush, Clinton, the younger Bush, and now this guy, Obama, and there's 11 presidents. So I've had an opportunity. And I've kind of paid attention and watched. And I used to rate presidents from 0 to 10. And I was just saying the other night at a Bible study, I've learned they need to be rated from plus 10 to minus 10. Because truly, some presidents, for example, the present one, I'd say zero would be a good grade for him. And that's what David just said here. He said, those men of low degree, they're a zero. But those men of high degree, they're a negative. And when you throw them in the balance with the guys of a zero, they become less than zero. Because literally, they do harm and damage. They corrupt the mind, like this one is corrupting the foundation of American society. It'd be better if he just did zero and did nothing to the foundation of American society, but he's literally corrupting and destroying it. So that's what David's confirming right here. The men of high degree are worse than the men of low degree. You're better off with a zero than you are with a negative. Stay away from them. Verse 10, trust not in oppression. Become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. And again, he's just taking a look at when you... Take a look at men. On the by and by, you've got the multitudes of the low degree there. You've got the methods of the men of high degree. And then you've got the mammon of men of all degrees. Because it seems like down here on planet Earth, money is the answer to all problems. That's how it would seem on planet Earth. I don't have any problems that a little more money couldn't solve. Or so we seem to naively think. And again, what he's saying in here is, don't trust in riches. Don't set your heart upon riches. I mean, Paul had to warn Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17. He says, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, there's your high degree, nor trust in uncertain riches, but imply trust in the living God. Money comes and goes. It goes a lot easier than it comes. It says, right, it's got wings on it. It says bye-bye. And no matter how you spell the word bye, B-Y-E, bye-bye, or B-U-Y, it just goes away. It's gone. And bye-bye. And that's the problem with money. And so don't trust on this. David learned. Where's his trust? My soul waiteth upon God. He only is my rock. He's my salvation. He wants to give us that trust. He wants to exhort us. Confide in God. Converse with God. And caution against men and their multitudes and their methods and their mammon. I want to caution you against that stuff. Because you're always looking for, well, what do you think? If I could just get everyone to agree with me. If everyone were just happy when I preach the gospel. The men of low degree aren't going to be happy when you preach the gospel. If the men of high degree, if I could just win them over with apologetics, you're not going to win them over. They consult to make lies. Well, maybe I can buy them off. Maybe I can buy people into the gospel. You can't buy people into the gospel. That's a deadly trap to think you can buy people. Sometimes we think we do that. Well, I just give them a house. If I just feed them. If I just that. If I just this. You can do all that stuff. You give them a house. You can feed them. You can give them health insurance, the best health insurance. Put them up at the Mayo Clinic. You can do all that kind of stuff, and they still won't trust God. Amen. So David said, I'm not going to be moved. I'm going to stick right on God. When we're out there, we're trying to introduce people to the living God. I don't even think David mentions heaven in this psalm once. But he talks about God a lot. And so he's trying to exhort us, keep our confidence in God, converse with God, and caution against any worldly techniques. And then he ends with his edification. Because he's given us comfort, he's given us exhortation, he's reproved the enemies. Now he wants to give us some edification. Hey, God hath spoken once. Twice have I heard this. That power belongeth unto God. Also unto thee, O Lord, belongeth mercy. For thou renderest to every man according to his work. And he finishes with the last thing. Let me teach you something. For I want to teach you two things about God. Verse 11 and 12. First thing, God hath spoken. Yea, hath God said? Yes, he has. How many times? Once. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Twice have I heard this. Why? I got two ears. Verily, verily. Anything that's important in the Bible, like I showed you before, will never be of private interpretation. God will repeat things. The dream has been doubled, Pharaoh, because it is certain it is from God. And God will speak the same thing multiple times to you and to me. Why? We're thick-headed. We're like sheep. We go astray. Twice, maybe three, maybe four, maybe five, maybe six times I've heard it. But same thing over and over. God hath spoken once. Practically, I need to hear it more than once. David said I heard it twice. Maybe David got it right the second time. Maybe for me it takes me 22 times to get it right. Thank goodness God continues to say the same thing. Amen. To make the message simple. Now doctrinally, God hath spoken once, twice have I heard this. I think for whatever language you're in, the one thing God's spoken, you can hear two times. You're a German, let's say. You can hear the Old Testament in Hebrew, or you can hear it in German. He spoke once, you get to hear it twice. You're a German, you say. You can hear the New Testament in Greek, or you can hear it in German. You're an Englishman, you can get it in Hebrew, or you can get it in English. You got it right there in your King James Bible. You can hear it in Greek from the New Testament, or you can hear it in English. So doctrinally, the goodness of God is what he did in, quote-unquote, the original languages. He had to duplicate in all languages so that everyone could hear the one thing that he wants to say, which is Jesus is the Christ. This is the true and the living God. And except a man confess the Lord Jesus with his mouth and believe in his heart that God hath raised him from the dead, that man will never be saved. The wrath of God will abide on him. Another thing, verse 11, God hath spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God. Notice power in verse 11, mercy in verse 12. It's the portrait of the two testaments. In the Old Testament, we see the mighty power of God on display. He creates. Not only did he create, he judged. Verse 2, Genesis 1. Chapters 6 and 7 and part of 8 in Genesis, the first book. Genesis 11 at Babel. Exodus, the judgments through, I don't know, the 5th through the 12th chapter all over Pharaoh. I mean, you see these powerful judgments of God. God just manifesting his power. I mean, the heathen are without excuse. The power has been manifested. But then the beautiful thing in verse 12, also unto thee, O Lord, belongeth mercy. And in the New Testament, full of grace and truth, the one that had mercy, through the mercy of God, he washed us in his own blood, came the Lord Jesus Christ. And the one speaking of God that you get to hear twice is the fact that he is both judge and he's love. And he's got the power to bring judicial decrees, and he has the love to bring forth mercy and grace. What a blessing. I don't know if I were God, I would do that. I mean, isn't it enough that he created and gave you every opportunity, then you rebel against him? Wouldn't it be sufficient for him just to exercise his power? Why does he need to exercise mercy? Because he's good. Because he's full of loving kindness and long-suffering and gracious and merciful. And this is why David says, you know, so my soul is going to wait upon God. Who else am I going to wait on? He only is my rock. Thou renderest to every man according to his, now watch it carefully, work, singular, according to his work, singular, not works. 1 John 6:29. John 6:29, the Gospel of John. What shall we do that we might work the works of God? And Jesus answered, verse 29, said to them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul made it very simple. And you noticed he did it just the way God says. We give thanks to God, verse 2, verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, which later on and he would call the your election of God. That work of faith, that's what God wants to see out of us, a work of faith. Faith. Now look at, you know how you'll ever be able to do a work of faith in your life? You know all these good works we're created onto is just a manifestation of a repetition of the work of faith coming forth over and over and over again. Now you say, I've fallen down. I've fallen short. Even after my salvation, I've made mistake after mistake after mistake. You know, he just said, also unto thee, besides this thing I've heard about this power, also unto thee, O Lord, belongeth mercy. So here's a great verse for you, Hosea chapter 10 and verse 12. Hosea 10:12. This is a great verse. Not only does power belong unto God, mercy belongs unto God. And this is speaking to his people, and you're one of his people. Verse 12, Hosea 10:12. Sow to yourselves in righteousness. Reap in mercy. How do you sow? Jesus said, a sower went forth to sow, and the seed is the word of God. Do you read your Bible every day? Do you sow righteousness into yourself? You're going to reap in mercy. How do I know? God just said it. The Lord said it. He only is my rock. Who is yours? Father, thank you for this psalm of, that's a prophetic psalm and that it prophesies to us. It speaks to our hearts to exhortation, edification, and comfort. Help us, Lord, in the days when we're down, just to read this good teaching psalm over and over. And then help us, Lord, to sow to ourselves in righteousness. And thankfully, you promised that you would give us a harvest of mercy. All because of the one, the merciful one, the loving one, full of grace and truth, who came, who is our rock, in whose name we pray, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.